Good morning. Let's have prayer and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, we are thankful for the rain that we've had this week, and we just pray for more, that you'll continue to bless us as you do through all kinds of weather. We know that you're there and that you're sovereign and you're exercising your will for us. We thank you for the opportunity now to gather as a group of Christian believers, loving you and loving your word. Pray that you will bless your word to us as we do a study today, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week we looked at some genealogies, and we don't really have, we may call it that, a genealogy of Jesus. We have one of Mary and we have one of Joseph. And it was interesting that Mary's genealogy doesn't actually include the name of Jesus anywhere. It begins by saying that Jesus was 30 years old, and then it tells that Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph, and that Joseph was the son of Heli, which he was not. He was the son-in-law of Heli, and Heli was Mary's father. So Joseph, the son-in-law, and odd that it uses Joseph to start the genealogy of Mary. But that's the way it is in Luke. In Mary's genealogy, we said that her name is not even there. It starts with her father. Jesus' name is not there. But both of them are included instead in Joseph's genealogy. At the very end of the listing of the forefathers of Joseph, it ends like this in Matthew 1:16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, that's the first mention of her in either of the genealogies, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. That's the first mention of Jesus in either. It's just a little odd. We spoke, too, last week of the daughters of Zelophehad appealed to God through Moses and Eleazar the priest that these daughters should have the right of inheritance of their father when there were no sons involved. And God agreed. And so God changed the law of inheritance that it could go to those daughters when there was no son. Well, the significance for Mary would be that we have no record of her having any brothers, so she rightfully could have the inheritance of her father, Heli. Well, Jesus, as we were studying last week, after the temptation in the wilderness, he began to have a popular ministry throughout Galilee. And he eventually returned to his hometown of Nazareth, but that was almost a year later. He had been to the marriage feast at Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. He had been to Capernaum. He had cleansed the temple. He had talked with Nicodemus. And now finally, he goes back to his hometown. And in the synagogue there, he declared that he is the Messiah. That's found in Luke 4, verse 21. And then in Luke 4, 28 and 29, the people were angered that Jesus made that declaration, and they would not accept him as the Messiah. And he told why himself. He spoke to them and said, verse 24 there in chapter 4, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And then they forced Jesus out of the synagogue and took him to a steep hill at the edge of town, and we're going to throw him over and kill him. And they saw a miracle. He went poof and was gone, disappeared from among them. And so they wanted a person who could perform miracles, and they got one. So we begin today in Luke 4, verse 31. So if you go there with me in your Bible. And came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Are you come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commanded the unclean spirits, and they came out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about." Capernaum is where we're looking at, and it's a town at the junction of highways that pass through a number of major cities, Tyre and Sidon and Damascus and Jerusalem. And Capernaum is at a low level, 650 feet below sea level. And so it says that Jesus went down from that higher level of Galilee. And it was a busy town, a base of operation during much of the ministry of Jesus there in Galilee. And the people of Capernaum here were amazed that Jesus taught with direct authority, his own authority. They were accustomed to teachers using the name of some prominent rabbi or other teacher. In verse 33, it says, "And in the synagogue there was a man which had an unclean spirit." Well, demon possession was prevalent back in the days of Christ in the early church. But I had a thought this week. I think maybe it's still prevalent. When I hear about an 18-year-old boy going out and at random shooting and killing people, we say, well, they have a mental disturbance of some kind. That would be physical, but what about the spiritual? Isn't Satan involved when you have people doing things like that? So I think we probably still have demons at work. And with all the mass killings that we hear about, Satan's really working in this world. Well, when the demon recognized Jesus as God's Messiah, Jesus rebuked him. He wasn't interested in getting a testimonial as to who he was from such as these demons. You know, if you're going to have a commendation from anyone, do you want it to be from the town drunk or from the town mayor? So you want it to be from someone who has some credibility. In fact, I have one of those, a letter in my file at home from a town mayor. I was on a city council back in Ohio. And when I got laid off at Ford Motor Company, the Lorain assembly plant, I was going to a job in Illinois, and so I had to resign my position on the city council. And I received a letter from the mayor, and he said that I was one of the best councilmen he ever worked with. I thought that was a little surprising to me, because I voted my Christian conviction, and I can recall a time when I was the only dissenting vote. But yet, I think you get respect when you stand up for who you are and what you believe. And so he gave me that respect. I appreciated that. Well, Jesus cast the demon out of the man. The people were amazed there at his power and authority. But the good news is that today, Christ still has that ability to deliver us from the grip of evil in our lives. Let's go to verse 38. "And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother." So, hey, Peter was married, wasn't he? They made him supposedly the first pope, and the pope can't be married, but Peter was married, so he had a mother-in-law. And she was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. If we were just recovered from a great fever, I think naturally we would be very weak of body. But here it says that Jesus' healing was supernatural, and immediately she was so strong that she left her sick bed and began to minister to her visitors. That's the kind of healing we get from Jesus. Let's go to verse 40. And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. After sundown, many of the villagers here brought their sick to Jesus, and it says he healed all of them. No indication here that faith was a prior condition for them being healed. Well, why would that be? The reason would be that at the time that Jesus was having his ministry, and even at later on, the early apostles, they performed miracles as a means of proving their authenticity, that the healing came from God and not from them. They had nothing to do with it. And so they didn't have to proclaim their faith. They just got healed. Well, today, God's word doesn't offer that same type of healing. It's not required. It's not even offered. God does heal, but there's no third party involved. So we don't have healers today. And in fact, sickness can be even a blessing. And we always point to Paul as the example of that. And I want to go there and read something about Paul. We know that we say that he had something, that an affliction that God wouldn't remove from him. But let's see what he had to say about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 5. Of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And he was given a lot of revelation. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And that very last phrase there, if he's weak physically, he can be strong spiritually in the Lord. And so it can become a blessing, as it was for Paul, used to dispense grace to him. Well, there's another way that even the gospel can go out because of illness, if we think of medical missionaries. Because of the need that people have medically, the missionaries can also proclaim the gospel. Well, Jesus didn't just heal the entire crowd all at once and say, everybody here be healed. He did it one-on-one. He put his hands on each one. Verse 42 indicates that he ministered to them all night. And then at daybreak, he went by himself to a desert place to pray. A good example here, I believe, that we should understand that if God's Son found it necessary to take that, even after being up all night, needed to go to have a time alone with God, his father. And he set the example for us. Let's go to verse 43. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Jesus used the tool of prayer. He used the tool of preaching. And he used also the tool of obedience always to God as the Father. His primary purpose was not coming to heal people physically. His primary purpose was to declare the kingdom of God. In last week's lesson, and I thought maybe last week we would come about this far, but we didn't get that far. And you know, if you've been in my classes, I go as far as the time allows, and then we just cut it off and start there next week. So in last week's lesson in this, I look back to see what were some of the things that we were being taught from the Word. And so I'm going to enumerate a couple of them. One was the importance of gathering in God's house, of going to the synagogue, of going to the church today. And then the revelation contained in God's recorded Word, if we have the spiritual understanding of the Word. And the power available in our life through the Holy Spirit, the freedom from the tyranny of evil in our life that we can have through Christ, we can have the demons cast out, the importance of a quiet time with God on a daily basis, and even more so when things are pressing upon us, the necessity to minister the physical needs of people, and the importance of keeping our primary focus, though, on witnessing with the gospel rather than just doing good works for them. The good works gives us the opportunity and the inroad to be able to reach them with the gospel. I thought about our world today. You know, as years go by, the population of the earth increases. And I said, I think a week or so ago, that 50 years ago, back when I was still a young man, the population of the United States, when asked what was their spiritual condition or what was their religion, what did they believe, about 90% claimed to be Christian in our country. That was nominal. We know that 90% were not true born-again Christian, but they considered themselves to be Christian. Today, that same poll taken is about 60%. But I was thinking, even if it was 50%, and even if that 50% were true Christian, born again, we would still have 160 million people in our country to reach that would not be Christian. So we never run out of the need to spread the gospel. And you know, many countries of the world are almost 100% heathen. You'll just find a few Christians here and there. So that's the importance of still getting the word out. Let's read on in chapter 5. And it came to pass, that as the people pressed on him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, this is Simon Peter, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. A draught means to draw out. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I love that. Nevertheless. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and the net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them, and they came. and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. It came to pass is where it starts. That just means here's what began to happen. And it said the people pressed upon him. People, no doubt, came, some with physical needs, and no doubt some had some head needs, psychological, but all of them we know as we ourselves have spiritual need. But the people pressed on him to hear the word of God, it says. And where the word of God is clearly taught, and the hearts are receptive, it makes a big change in the population. We should always be ready to share the word. Opportunities are always out there. We just don't avail ourselves of them. 1 Timothy 4:2 says this, you've heard it, "Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And then Isaiah 50 and verse 4 says that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Who isn't? You know, most of us are in a state sometime in our life. We're weary. We're troubled. We have problems, and we need a solution, and Christ is the solution. Well, here Jesus saw these two ships, fishing boats, and one of them belonged to Simon Peter. And no doubt, fishing was a great industry around that Sea of Galilee. There were an abundance of fish there. And Peter, we know, had already been a follower, well, first of John the Baptist, and then of Jesus. He was a follower, but he went back to fishing. And he was not a full-time disciple until after the incident that we're reading about here, when it finally said, they forsook all and followed him. Well, Peter was probably not formally educated. You know, he was a fisherman. He was a hard-working, rough kind of a soul. And I had a handout. It's going to tell you a little bit more just about the person. But Jesus must have seen something in Peter. He saw him as a diamond in the rough. He just needs some polishing. And Peter, after all, had stood against storms of the sea. Now he's going to have to stand against the storms of men as he's attacked by them as he goes about preaching the gospel. But there's a lot in the word about Peter. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. It was Andrew who brought him to meet Jesus. And we know he was impulsive. It was just his character trait. And we know that at one point he drew a sword and cut off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And the disciples, remember, it was found in Luke chapter 22, were told to take a sword with them as they went about their missionary work. Well, their sword wasn't that 3 or 4 foot long thing. It was maybe 14, 15, 18 inches. It was on a sheath on the side that they would carry. And no doubt, he was pretty accurate with this little knife or sword. If he could cut off the ear and not damage the skull. And I think maybe he got it from filleting a lot of fish. He was a fisherman. But he was also gifted with spiritual insight. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you think, or who do others think that I am?" And then he asked the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And who was it that answered? Peter. And he said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And remember there, Jesus called him a rock, and he gave to him the keys of the kingdom of God. So he became a part of the inner circle, and we know those three, Peter, James, and John, and they were invited by Jesus to go with him to the transfiguration. Yet Peter had a problem now and then, and one of the things was that he denied Christ three times. And yet he was recommissioned after the resurrection and became a leader of the church. And he opened the door of salvation to the Jews, who, of course, were still under the law. And it was hard to reach them because they didn't believe in the Messiah. But he opened that door. That was a ministry given to him by God. Legend says that Peter did not consider himself to be worthy to be crucified the way the Christ was crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down. And it was maybe not on the cross that we know, the T. It could have been a cross that was an X instead, but he did ask to be crucified upside down. And, you know, legend is that that's the way that he did die. So he was impulsive. He was a challenge to Jesus, but yet he was a great helper and friend of Jesus. Well, it says here that Jesus sat down in the boat to teach. Remember, we talked that in the synagogue, they would stand to read the word, the scripture, but they would sit down to teach. And what a treat it must have been to be taught by Jesus. Can you imagine the power and the authority of the words coming from the lips of Christ? Well, let's go to, I'm going to read Luke 5, 4 to 7 here. And when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." And I think that's, I want to read one more. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them because their net was broken. Well, Zebedee was a partner with Simon Peter in this fishing business, and so Zebedee had his boat there, and he came to help him. Well, when Jesus finished his time of teaching here, he had asked to go out into deeper waters. The Sea of Galilee, I was reading, was anywhere from 80 to 160 feet deep, about 7 miles wide and 12 miles long. And I heard one preacher say that it's the lowest elevation in the world of a freshwater sea. It's low in elevation in the world. Well, Jesus tells Peter here to put out his fishing nets, and he says, "Well, I fished all night. There just aren't any fish in this area." But he was still quick to respond to the command of the master. And remember, it's something we can learn, obedience and how it can change things. I gave the example, and it's personal, but I'll share it with you a little bit. Our oldest son had gone to Laterno Tech after graduating from high school, and he was taking up automotive, Laterno in Texas, had that kind of a course. And after 1 year there, I went to pick him up at the end of that year, and I saw some things that I just wasn't satisfied with. They had just had a food fight in the auditorium and in the cafeteria, and the cafeteria was a big mess. I think in a Christian school, that's not the kind of decorum you ought to have. And so I told him, "I don't want you to go back there." And he said, "Well, what do you want?" I said, "Well, your mother and I want you to go to Bob Jones University." And he was hesitant. He really didn't like the idea. I said, "Well, look, they got an automotive course. You can go and enroll in that automotive course there." And he was obedient. He was 18. He was old enough he could make his own decisions. He was an adult. But he was obedient to his parents. And he went, He looked like a whipped puppy when we put him on the bus to go. But he says, well, what about after that year? And I said, well, you do what the Lord leads you to do. Well, guess what? He wanted to go back. And he went back, and it was a two-year course. So he finished their course in automotive. And then he told us, I want to go back and just get more Bible study. And so he did. And in that last year that he was there, he met his wife. And now they have just a fine Christian family, children, grandchildren. And he serves the Lord because he was obedient. It's so important that we say, nevertheless, thy will be done. Well, Simon Peter considered himself to be the master of fishing. And after all, Jesus was just a carpenter. That was his background. What did he know about fishing? Well, he learned something. He learned that Jesus was the master of the sea and the master of the fish, although he was a master fisherman. And so he calls him master. And when he did, he fell down at his feet. He was a spiritual master. Well, we need to learn to trust as Peter trusted. We need to say, nevertheless, Lord. And one of the best things we can always say as we go about our lives is according to the Word of God. That's where we learn. I think of Mary, by the way, when the angel came to her and she said, nevertheless, at thy word, and your will be done. Well, Peter said, I will let down the net. So what do we need to say? Well, I'll be at church. I'll sing in the choir. I'll do that, or I'll teach a class, or I'll witness to my neighbor. Things that we can say, I will. Well, the net broke, and Peter here called his partner Zebedee and others to come help. Remember, our local church is described as a body, isn't it? Where all the individual members need to work together. And where Christians work together, there is a harvest. When one part of the body hurts, we all hurt. And you know, I think even from church to church, we call ourselves the body here, but we're part of a bigger body. And there may be other good churches out there that maybe they appreciate a different style of preaching, or maybe like a different kind of music. But they're part of the body. And we have to be careful. I'm going to say a quote here, but no one actually said this. But we don't want to say something like this. Well, our church income has been down, but I'm glad to say the other churches in the town have done even worse. See, you see the bad attitude? We don't have that attitude. By the way, our giving in this church is not down. It's been very good. The Lord is blessed. I remember, and I'm trying to, I don't recall, it was one of the early missionaries who said it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. And so we find that here in our own church. I sometimes have looked in on TV at a Pentecostal group. I have some differences with them about what they understand of God's word. But I know I have a lot more of agreement with them. They preach salvation the same way we do. The only thing they think they can lose it, but I got a secret. I know they can't. So if they receive Christ as Savior, they're not going to be lost regardless of what they think. It isn't possible. Well, Peter here fell down before Jesus. Let's go to verse 8. Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." When we see Jesus, and, you know, I like Isaiah chapter 6. When we see God as to who he is, his holiness, and our sinfulness, we have to fall down at his knees. Isaiah chapter 6, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When we acknowledge who God is, and of course that's what we had to do when we came to accept Christ as Savior, we had to see who God is and who we are. And that tells us our need of a Savior. Well, it looks here, it says that James and John also came and followed. So they had the same experience. So it doesn't say they fell at his knees, but they had the same kind of experience. All of us, as they will, we find out later, have ups and downs in their ministry and in their life. But another time here, they will have such zeal that they want to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans. That's in Luke 9:54. And yet, they were concerned so about Jesus and had a burden to stay. They didn't even have the burden to stay awake all night to pray with him. So at one point, they wanted to call down fire upon those who would supposedly be their enemy. And another time, they couldn't even stay awake and pray with Christ. In verse 10, it says, "And Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men.'" It's a turning point here in Peter's life. His future vocation was not going to be to catch fish, but to catch men. And it said they forsook all and followed him. They got the vision. They found that there was nothing else as important in their life is to spread the gospel. More important than 2 boatloads of fish. Now, those fish aren't going to go to waste because Zebedee came and they were going to be taken care of. They could handle the fish. But the point is that those that are called to that vocation will take care of the needs of the temporal things of the world. And these men, instead, we're going to be called to their vocation of fishing for men and spreading the gospel. If we had any points we can point out that are lessons from what we have just studied here, we should all be full-time followers of Christ. And that includes no matter what our vocation, we're still full-time followers of Christ. We need to obey God, even when from the human viewpoint, it looks as though it would be unproductive. And so Peter said, "Well, I fished all night, there are no fish here." But yet, because of being obedient, he found out that there were fish. And the material provision for the Christian is not in your vocation. It's in God's hands. So if you don't have that mental idea of your life is actually to proclaim the gospel and God will take care of the other things, in your vocation, of course, you want to have one that is compatible with being a Christian. Well, let's go on, but I want to say here, Jesus' critics were always out to minimize him and his authority and his power. And we know that in some of the modern translations of the Bible, they try to take the deity of Christ away from him and say that he had a human father. They do it by saying that Mary was not a virgin, that she was a young maiden or some other nomenclature that they use, trying to take away the deity of Christ. So we need to first of all, propagate the truth of God's word, but we should expose error also. Jesus did both. And so as we teach the gospel and as we keep the church free of error, we should also condemn the error that we see in the world. Let's go to Luke 5, verse 12. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus fell on his face and besought him, saying, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean. And he put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he charged him to tell no man, but go and show yourself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Leprosy is a dreaded disease, and still prevalent in some parts of the world, but it eats away the extremities, the fingers, the toes, the ears, the nose. And it was a disease that could be easily spread to others by contact. It's really an illustration of the way the sin works. Sin eats away at our lives, and it can be spread by contact with others in a sinful world. Well, leprosy was here used as an illustration of the way the sin works in people. It starts in a small way, but it spreads and infects others. And here, this leper had faith in Jesus. I like this. He says, thou can make me clean. Shows, number one, faith. But then he says, if thou will. It shows that he trusts God's sovereignty. So there are two parts. You can make me clean if you will. What did Jesus say? I will. I love that. I will. What about our lives? If we approach God the same way, in faith believing, you can, that's our faith, if you will, I accept your sovereignty, God. Let your will be done. What an example. Well, he healed the man. Now, I don't think that he left him in the physical state that he was in. I think the nose and the fingers and the toes all came back whole again. I think it was more than the spiritual healing. I believe that he did heal him physically 100% and restored him. And then he told him to go to the priest. There was a teaching by Moses in Leviticus 14, a ceremonial cleansing, not for physical healing, but a testimony. It was a testimony of the power of God. And then he says, don't tell other men. Well, other men are going to see it anyway, anyone that knew him. But he came, Jesus came to establish a kingdom. He did healing along the way as a means of reaching people, but that was not his real mission. His mission was to spread the gospel. And then it says he withdrew himself to a wilderness and he prayed. Here we see that God has recorded the secret to the continual power that Jesus had in his life. He continually sought in prayer to be restored with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we would have to do if we're going to be effective in our service. We have to continually, every day, start out the day. In fact, one of my commentators expressed it this way. He said that we need to start out that day for strength and wisdom and direction from God. And then he said, you should dread to not do so. we should dread to not start the day with acknowledging who God is and his power in our life. Let's go to verse 17. It said, I find it 5:17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. We're told that it was a certain day. It doesn't, you know, it's a particular time, this event. The day's not really given. We don't know what that certain day was. But the facts here were that the Pharisees and the doctors and the law of the law were sitting by. It was an important event, Christ here teaching in Capernaum. And these people would have had to come from a long way. It says they came as far as from Jerusalem. And who were these Pharisees? Well, we know that they were generally a hypocritical group, legalistic. They were Jewish laymen, very conservative, that part was good, but very radical about adhering to the law. And then going beyond the law and making up their own laws, expanding upon what God had said, stretching the interpretation to extremes. And so today we would call that legalism. I probably shouldn't bring up particular names, but there's a family called the Duggars. Used to watch them on TV, and I always thought that they were extreme, that they went beyond what God said. Said you can't touch your partner until you're married. That isn't what God's word says anywhere that I've ever read, that when you're dating that you can't touch your partner. And they just went so extreme. And, of course, came out that one of the members of the family got into trouble sexually. But in any event, we don't want to have legalism. It's good to be conservative. And we just want to be careful that we don't, in our ministry, go beyond what God tells us in his word. There may be some, even Baptist denominations, that would say that we're legalistic, but we're not. We're just following the word. We believe in the separation from the world and from light, to light from darkness. So God says, come out and be ye separate. That's what we believe. Well, who were the doctors of the law? That was the Pharisees. The doctors of the law were the scribes. They made copies of the law on scrolls, and there were no books, so they copied the law. And they became very familiar with all the meaning of the scripture, so they became experts in the scripture because of all the work that they did day by day working with it. And they became authorities. Well, it says here that some of these scribes and Pharisees came from Jerusalem. That was 80 miles. And they wanted to see what all this excitement was about. And they found Jesus teaching. The world has had its great teachers. And we can name Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and others. And they can do some good. That would, you know, teach some things that might be beneficial, but those things are beneficial for a temporary world. Jesus' message was beyond that. The message he had was that you can become the child of God, and he can become your father, and it's not just for this world, it's for an eternal world. And so he had a message much greater than any other human teacher. And Nicodemus makes it clear when he said of Christ, John 3 and verse 2, Jesus is a teacher come from God. That's why he's so much a greater teacher than any human teacher. So we find these two groups coming. But they weren't coming with open minds that they could learn. They were coming to find fault. And looking at the clock, That's where we're going to pick up next week. So the doctors of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, were coming as far away as 80 miles, and they wanted to hear what Jesus had to teach, and they were going to try to trap him. They were going to analyze what he was saying, his statements, and they were going to find fault. And they're going to be foiled. If we, you know, they're going to say, foiled again. I'll probably say it next week, but it's kind of like if you see in a cartoon of Wile E. Coyote and trying to trap the Roadrunner, time and again, it turns on him, and he's the one that gets foiled. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the hour we've had and for the word that you have given us, the most precious thing in the world outside of Christ himself, your word, and what we can learn from it. We can learn about you, theology, theos, God, logos, word. The word about God is theology, and we get it here every Sunday. We get it every time we open the Bible. That's theology. And we learn doctrine. We learn of who you are and what you have done for our eternal life, not just for this temporal life. We just thank you for all that. We pray for the hour to follow, that you'll use the pastor, Justin, that as he opens the word to us, it will go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for Justin, that you will use him mightily in this group of born-again believers in this church, in this place and time. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.